Well, we're beginning a new chapter in our study of the Gospel of Mark, so let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 begins the first two extensive teachings that are found in the Gospel of Mark. This one takes up the first 20 verses. This is the parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. You follow as I read them. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased. They yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. This parable that I just read to you is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. We find it in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, as well as here in Mark chapter 4. None of the parables occur in the Gospel of John. The parables we are considering here, or this parable rather, is the key to all parables. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" So this one is key. So we need to do what he says. We need to hear. We need to pay attention to what he is about to say. Now Mark begins the first two verses by giving us the setting. Jesus is again teaching by the sea. Both Mark 2:13 and Mark 3:7 refer to him teaching by the sea. To use the term again in verse 1, it looks back to those two verses. And his teaching by the sea, that's nothing new. But by the use of saying again, it points to a new departure in the nature of the teaching that's now being given. All the way back in Psalm 78 and verse 2, we hear this prophesied saying, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will pour forth dark sayings of old." So what Jesus is about to do was spoken of in Psalm 78 and verse 2. This is actually quoted in Mark 13, verses 34 and 35, where the second extensive teaching is found. It says this: "It's like a man away on a journey who, leaving his house and giving authority to his slaves, each one his task, also commanding the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it's in the evening, at night, or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning." And of course, that parable is about the end time events. But Jesus was rich on quoting from the Old Testament, as we see here. Now, because of the rejection of the religious leaders, Jesus now starts speaking to them in parables. The parallel to this passage is in Mark 13. And Mark 13, 1 indicates that this was the same day when Jesus started teaching this parable. It was the same day when he was charged by the religious leaders of working in the power of Satan. You remember that? We just covered that last time. So it was the same exact day. They rejected what he had to say. They rejected him. And so he begins to speak to them in parables. Now, Mark also tells us a very large crowd had gathered to him. Now, he's been seeing large crowds, and the last crowd was so large that they couldn't even have time to eat a meal. They didn't have any time to rest. Well, we see here also in chapter 4 that this, as Mark says, it was a very large crowd. And it was so large that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Now see, when he was at his house, he couldn't do that. There were so many people and they're pressing against him. He had no way to put some space between him and the crowd. But when he would teach by the sea and the crowds were very large, you remember on one occasion he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him. And it was for that purpose, because of how large the crowds were getting. And they would press against him. And so in this case, he gets into a boat and he sits down. Now, two reasons for sitting down. Number one is that was the typical rabbinical position while teaching. We stand, but they would sit down. I think I like that. But in a more practical sense, he sat down because the boat would rock in the water. And if you've stood in a boat before, while it's rocking, you tend to grab something to help you to remain stable, and the best choice is just to sit down, right? And so he's in the boat, he's in the sea, and the whole crowd is by the sea on the land. And verse 2 says, he was teaching them many things in parables. Now, the theme of his teaching, according to verse 11, verse 26 as well as verse 30, is the kingdom of God. But when he taught, he was teaching about the kingdom of God in parables. In chapter 13, when he taught that parable, that was a very extensive teaching there, and that was on future events. Mark gives us more extensive teaching in both of those chapters. Usually we don't get a whole lot of detail, but now in these two particular places we are. So Mark says in verse 2, he was teaching them many things in parables. Now last week I sought to define what a parable is, but let me just take another shot at it this morning. This is the Greek word parabole. The word para, that is a preposition, and it means alongside, or a parallel. It means to lay something alongside something else for the purpose of comparison. Jesus is giving them a spiritual truth, and to help them to understand the spiritual truth, he gives them something to compare to it. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3 in the text we were looking at last time, it says that he was speaking to them in parables. Remember that in verse 23? And then you hear his immediate statement after that. It says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. A house divided against itself will fall. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound like a parable. It only sounds like a comparison. Well, that's, again, what a parable is. It's a comparison. So a parable can be as simple as a logical truism or an axiom such as that, or it can be complex, it can be long, it can be an involved story, even as long as involved as this one, or even the example in Luke 15. That's a very long one, of the tale of the two sons. So any kind of analogy, any kind of illustration, any kind of comparison would fit into this broad category of a parable. And by the way, Jesus didn't invent parables. Some people believe that when he started speaking in parables, that they were just exclusive to him. But you'll find parables in the Old Testament. You find one parable in Ezekiel 17 in the first 10 verses that open up that section. You find another parable where David had just sinned with Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He had Uriah basically killed. He took his wife after committing adultery with her. And then you have Nathan the prophet. You remember Nathan the prophet came and spoke to David, and he tells him, let me tell you a parable. And he tells him a parable about a man who had a whole lot of sheep and a poor man who had one sheep, and the rich man didn't want to use any of his sheep. So he stole the poor man's sheep, and David was outraged and said, that man ought to be killed. And then Nathan said, you're that man. That was a parable. You would never know what the parable meant unless it was laid alongside the story that Nathan told David. And when he said, you are the man, then David knew the parable was for him, and he knew what it meant. Old Testament rabbis used parables in the Old Testament era. Pagan teachers used parables. So again, a parable is a way to make a comparison. Now, the parable of the sower, that is a parable about different types of soil which represent different types of hearts that hear the gospel. See why this one is the key to all the parables? If the parables are about the kingdom of God, and this parable right here is talking about the conditions of the heart when the gospel is preached, it helps you and I, and it helps them to understand how come people have different responses to the gospel. How come they don't just readily receive it and bear fruit? So every time the gospel's preached, it falls on different types of hearts. And now Jesus is going to tell us what those types are in verses 4 through 8. But before he does that, notice verse 3. Something he says in verse 3 is extremely important before he goes into the parable. And it's this phrase right here. He says, listen to this. You might have hearken in your version, but the NIV, the ESV, and the NAS, they all three have listen, and then the NAS puts to this for emphasis. Notice that's in italics, so that's actually not in the text. But this is the Greek word akouo. Akouo means to hear. Have you ever heard of acute hearing? It comes from akouo. It means to hear. It means to obey what you hear. And in this text, it's used in the present active imperative in Greek. It's a verb. The present tense, just break it down for you, is calling for continuous action. He wants them to continuously hear what he has to say. All of us know what an imperative is. That's a command. So he's commanding them to always hear. And so he's calling for this continuous action on the part of the hearers. Now, you'll notice there in verse 9 and verse 23, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he repeats that in verse 23. But this idea of hearing, it's the idea of hearing carefully what has to be said. And honestly speaking, I believe that every time that we are reading the Word of God, or we're listening to it read, or we're hearing it taught, we need to listen carefully. But there is a twist in the language right there. R.C. Sproul says this about that verb. He says, the verb to hear and the verb to obey, they simply add the prefix is H-U-P, hoop. And it would translate as hyper. So he's saying obedience is hyper hearing. He's calling for hyper hearing. He says there's hearing and then there's hyper hearing. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. The kind of hearing that goes beyond the eardrum and affects the heart, prompting obedience. So as you listen to this today, have hyper ear hearing. Listen with the desire for it to get in your heart and for you to obey what it says. Now let's notice the parable. Look at verse 3. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. Let's notice first the sower. What does he do? He sows. That's what he does. It was typically done by hand. He would have a bag of seed. It would be slung over his shoulder. He would walk through the field, scattering the seed. This was called the broadcast method. It's still used today, but they use machines to do it. But this would be done by hand. And prior to doing this, they would actually wait on the rains to soften the soil, make it more receptive to the seeds. So they would depend very heavily on the seasonal rains. It was very critical for them, critical for the crops. But before the sower would even go into this sowing, he would have to plow up the ground. Now, you know that. Any of you have any gardening, you plow up the ground. Whether it's a small garden and things growing out of buckets, you're stirring things up, you're stirring up the soil so it will receive the seed. And they did the same thing. They would use plows pulled by animals, often oxen. They would use hoes, sickles. In our day in which we live, we have all the modern technology to do this. But this is what they did. Now notice the soils. He says there in verse 4, and it happened as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun rose, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and they grew up and increased, and they were yielding a crop and produced 30, 60, and a hundredfold. Now, again, notice the four types of soil. You have the pathway soil. This is this where the seed fell beside the road. And, of course, the road would be trampled down. It would be a beaten path. The other day I was doing some work on my tractor and working with another man, and he was on his front-end loader, and he took that front-end loader through a big old patch of weeds, and it immediately made a path. And we just kept going back and forth on that path, and everything was beaten down. Nothing was going to grow on that path. In fact, everything that we ran over died on that path. But it just reminded me of this. It's the same thing. You know, he's sowing with this broadcast method, and some of it lands in the path. Now, before it could be trampled on, what do you have behind you? Birds. And they're picking it all up. You know, we have a lot of birds. And one of the things we have to tell our pest control is don't put out granules, because the birds will eat it and it'll kill them. And so we remind them every time they come, don't put out granules in case they send us somebody new and they don't know. I would hate to be out there trying to clean that up, if you know what I mean. But this is the pathway soil. And then he mentions the rocky soil, the seed that fell on rocky ground. Now, this wasn't, you know, a ground with just a pile of rocks in it. What it was soil with lime rock under it. And this is all over Israel. And so you would have a hard time penetrating through that lime rock. So there wasn't much soil, and it would immediately spring up because it had no depth in the soil. But when the sun would beat down on it, it would scorch it, it would wither it, and it would die. It had no depth of root. It couldn't reach down and get the nutrients, could reach down and get the moisture that it would need to grow. And then in verse 7, you have the thorny soil. He says the seed fell among thorns. The thorns came up, and then they choked it. It yielded no crop. Now, you and I deal with thorns and weeds and all that, and we know, if anything, they're going to grow, don't they? Weeds grow everywhere. And then he mentions the good soil. This seed fell on good soil. It grew up. It increased. It yielded a crop. It produced 30, 60, and a hundredfold. And then he calls them to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now you remember, there were different types of people there that day. This parable's given right on the heels of what had just happened in chapter 3, where the religious leaders are saying that Jesus is doing all this by the power of Beelzebul. He's doing this basically by the power of Satan. They had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of Jesus to Satan, which the works of Jesus were the works of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did was by the power of the Spirit. Everything he did was dependence upon the Father, and to say that he's doing these things by Satan was blasphemy to God. And that's a sin that can't be forgiven. And we said last time that if you come to reject everything that has been revealed to you about Jesus, there is no hope for you. There is no other means of salvation. This is an eternal sin that will never be forgiven. And so now we come to the explanation. The explanation comes with a question. They wanted him to explain it. Look at verse 10. When he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So it came from his followers and it came from his disciples. You know, Jesus had more than 12 followers. You realize that, right? In fact, that there were some of the ladies that were there following as well, and they traveled with them. Now, the parables themselves, you'd be amazed to understand that Jesus told somewhere between 30 and 40 parables that are recorded. And the disciples needed Jesus to explain most of them. So don't feel bad if you read some of these parables and you go, "Lord, I need you to explain this." And the thankful part about that is, it's just like here, he does. When he explains it to the disciples and it's recorded, it's explaining it to us, right? But we do hear them asking that very question. Matthew 13:36, it says, "Then he left the crowds, he went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" Luke 8:9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. Matthew 15:15, "Now Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain to us this parable.'" Mark 7:17, "When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable." So they wanted to know what they meant. They didn't understand. And so in verses 11 and 12, he gives the purpose. Notice what he says in verse 11. "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables." So he tells them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, and to you is emphatic. What does that mean? Well, it first of all could be translated this way: to you and to you alone has been given the mystery of the kingdom. And this is distinguishing the disciples from those who were outside the kingdom. You notice he refers to them being outside, and that's referring to those who are hearing the parables. But the mystery of the kingdom was given to the disciples, believers, not unbelievers. The parables were given to unbelievers. You know, this is really what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:10. He says, "But to us," that's also emphatic, "God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." The things God has prepared for us, which says in verse 9, has been revealed to us and to us alone by His Spirit. You see, there are benefits to being in the kingdom of God. It's just like when you are sampling something. They give you a sample so you can get a taste of it. They can see how it works. See if this is something that you really want. But then as you begin to work with that sample, you find out that they basically froze other parts of it that you cannot use unless you decide to purchase it. And then you get all of it. It's kind of the same. This revelation is to believers alone. It's to us in 1 Corinthians 2:10. It's to you, the disciples, in Mark 4:11. Now, there's three things that we can learn from this emphatic position that he's placing here. First is contrast. The emphasis on "to you" in that verse underscores the privilege and understanding that was granted to his disciples and his followers. And it's contrasted with those who are outside, who do not have this direct access to the mysteries of the kingdom. That's the first thing. Second is privilege. It highlights the disciples' unique position of being given insight into the deeper meaning in Jesus' teachings, as opposed to the crowds that were not given that. They were given the parables. And then third, it's intentional teaching. By emphasizing "to you," Jesus is making clear that his teachings are not universally understood, that there is a deliberate differentiation in how the truths of the kingdom are revealed. Now, verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah as he answers, first of all, the purpose of parables. In verse 12 it says, "And so while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." In Isaiah it says, "and be healed," but Jesus is telling us what the healing means, to be forgiven of your sin. Several times we find in the New Testament where these words appear, they are denoting a judicial blindness that comes to people as a penalty for hardening their heart against the gospel. Jesus implied that the parables served as a judgment to those who had deliberately rejected. If you listen again to Mark 13, verse 34, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he was not speaking to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So he shares that passage in Isaiah to indicate that this is judgment to those who reject him. Now he gets into the explanation, verse 13. "This parable is key to all the other parables." You say, well, how's it key? Well, it's foundational. It's essential for understanding the other parables. If they can't understand this parable, how will they understand the more obscure parables? So Jesus asked them, "Do you understand the parable?" They always would answer, "Yes, Lord." Here we don't hear their answer. We hear in his question it is implied that they don't understand. They don't understand his parable. So he asked them, "How will you understand all the parables?" Notice verse 14. He now explains it. He says, "The sower sows the word." So the seed the sower is sowing is the Word of God. Every time that we speak to people with the Word of God, that is seed being sown. And we need to understand that the power is not in the sower. You don't have the sower going back and surveying the crops and saying, well, if only I would have just kind of angled my arm a little bit, tilted the basket one way, or maybe I shouldn't have filled it up so much. You don't hear any of that, because the power is not in the sower. The power is in the seed. The seed is what will plow up the ground, if you will. It'll plow up the heart. Because Jesus is telling us the soils is a reference to the heart. Every time we open up the Word of God, every time you're here and I'm preaching the Word of God, the question is your heart ready to receive it? And you notice that sometimes when we talk to people with the gospel, they don't always receive the Word of God. Well, the reason is right here. The type of heart that it fell on. But the seed is the Word. And we know from Hebrews 4:12 that the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's how powerful the Word is. So if you're witnessing to somebody and you really don't know what to say, and you just give them the Word of God and point them to a place in the Word of God, the Word of God can do its job. I mean, doesn't it say in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ? This is what the gospel does. It penetrates deep into the recesses of the heart. But as we soon will see, not everyone receives it. And he gives the first heart condition in verse 15, and that's with the pathway soil. These are those who hear the Word of God, but Satan immediately snatches the Word from their hearts. This is implying that they're hearing it, but they're not obeying it. And they're not bearing fruit. And so because they don't act upon it, Satan comes and snatches it away from them. J.C. Ryle says, these are they who hear sermons, but pay no attention to them. They go to a place of worship for form or fashion or to appear respectable before men, but they take no interest whatever in the preaching. It seems to them a mere matter of words and names and unintelligible talk. It's neither money nor meat nor drink nor clothes nor company. And as they sit under the sound of it, they are taken up with thinking of other things. It matters nothing whether it is law or gospel. It produces no more effect on them than water on a stone. And at the end, they go away knowing no more than when they came in. There are myriads of professing Christians in this state of soul. There is hardly a church or a chapel where scores of them are not to be found. Sunday after Sunday, they allow the devil to catch away the good seed that is sown on the face of the hearts. And week after week, they live on without faith or fear or knowledge or grace, feeling nothing, caring nothing, taking no more interest in religion than if Christ had never died on the cross at all. And in that state, they often die and are buried and are lost forever in hell. This is a mournful picture, but only too true. And then he mentions the rocky soil. These are those who hear the Word, immediately receive it with joy, but fall away. Again, J.C. Ryle says, these are they on whom preaching produces temporary impressions, but no deep, lasting, and abiding effect. They take pleasure in hearing sermons in which the truth is faithfully set forth. They can speak with apparent joy and enthusiasm about the sweetness of the gospel and the happiness which they experience in listening to it. They can be moved to tears by the appeals of preachers and talk with apparent earnestness of their inward conflicts and hopes and struggles and desires and fears. But unhappily, there is no stability about their religion. They have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. There is no real work of the Holy Spirit within their hearts. Their impressions are like Jonah's gourd, which came up in night and perished in a night. They fade as rapidly as they grow. No sooner does affliction and persecution arise for the word's sake than they fall away. Their goodness proves as the morning cloud and the early dew, Hosea 6:4. Their religion has no more life in it than the cut flower. It has no root and soon withers away. There are many in every congregation which hear the gospel who are just in its state of soul. They are not careless and inattentive hearers like many around them and are therefore tempted to think well of their own condition. They feel a pleasure in the preaching to which they listen and therefore flatter themselves they must have grace in their hearts, and yet they are thoroughly deceived. Old things have not passed away. There is no real work of conversion in their inward man. With all their feelings and affections and joys and hopes and desires, they are actually on the high road to destruction. And then there's the thorny soil. Those who hear the word, but it was choked out. And once again, J.C. Ryle offers these words. He says, "These are they who attend to the preaching of Christ's truth and a certain extent obey it. Their understanding assents to it. Their judgment approves of it. Their conscience is afflicted by it. Their affections are in favor of it. They acknowledge that it is all right and good and worthy of all reception. They even abstain from many things which the gospel condemns and adopts many habits which the gospel requires. But here, unhappily, they stop short. Something appears to chain them fast, and they never get beyond a certain point in their religion. And the grand secret of their condition is the world. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things prevent the word having its full effect on their souls. With everything apparently that is promising and favorable in their spiritual state," he says, "they stand still. They never come up to the full standard of the New Testament Christianity. They bring no fruit to perfection. And there are few faithful ministers of Christ who could not point to cases like these. Of all cases, they are the most melancholy. To go so far and yet go no further. To see so much and yet not see all. To prove so much and yet not give Christ the heart. This is indeed most deplorable. And there is but one verdict that can be given about such people. Without a decided change, they will never enter the kingdom of God. Christ will have all of our hearts. James 4:4, if any man be a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God." Now he mentions one more, and that's the good soil. These are those who hear the word of God, they accept it, and they bear fruit. You notice they heard, they understood, and they bore fruit. That's the definition of a true Christian. They hear the word of God, they understand it, and they bear fruit. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't bear fruit. They heard in the word of the truth, the gospel, as Paul says in Colossians 1:5, and they bore fruit. Now Matthew and Luke also mention this parable. Matthew focuses on three elements of hearing and understanding and bearing fruit, while Luke focuses on the kind of heart that can understand. Matthew says in Matthew 13:23, "And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Again, you'll notice, they hear the word, they understand it, they bear fruit. Luke says in Luke 8:15, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." Both of these verses say that this kind of hearing bears fruit. It brings forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And then, of course, Luke says, and some bear it with perseverance. John MacArthur adds this for us. Jesus always threw a shocking element into virtually every story he told. And the shocking element is in this story where it says the crop of 30, 60, and 100-fold. He says, now most of the things that I've read would suggest that the average crop would be 7.5%, not even 10%. 10%, tenfold, would be a massive, massive harvest. So the Lord really blows the lid off of their thinking when he says 3,000%, not tenfold, then 6,000% or 10,000%. So we're talking about a kind of power in the plant that's way out of sync with what they would normally think. Remember, this is the power of the Word, not the sower. Sower has to sow. That's all he has to do. He's not to alter the seed to fit the kind of ground it falls on. He's to give the already written and given gospel as it is written. He's not to add to it. He's not to take away. He's not to change it to fit the audience. He's to preach it just as it was given. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. It is the Word of God by which you're born, the new birth. And Paul says that they were good stewards of this gospel. They were stewards of the mysteries of God. J.C. Ryle once again says, these are they who really receive Christ's truth into the bottom of their hearts. They believe it impeccably. They obey it thoroughly. And these, the fruits of that truth will be seen. Uniform, plain, and unmistakable results in heart and life. Sin will be truly hated, mourned over, resisted, and renounced. Christ will be truly loved, trusted in, followed, loved, and obeyed. Holiness will show itself in all their conversation, in humility, spiritual mindedness, patience, meekness, and charity. There will be something that can be seen. The true work of the Holy Ghost cannot be hidden. There will always be some persons in this state of soul where the gospel is faithfully preached. Their numbers may very likely be few compared to the worldly around them. Their experience and degree of spiritual attainment may differ widely, some bringing forth 30, some 60, and some hundredfold, but the seed, or the fruit of the seed falling into the good ground, will always be of the same kind. There will always be visible repentance, visible faith in Christ, and visible holiness of life. Without these, there is no saving religion. So which are you? Which class of hearers should you be ranked? What kind of heart do you have this morning as you're listening to the Word of God? J.C. Ryle one more time says, never, never may we forget that there are three ways of hearing without profit and only one way of hearing aright. Never, never may we forget that there is only one infallible mark of being a right-hearted hearer. That mark is to bear fruit. To be without fruit is to be in the way to hell. We don't know the hearts, but God knows the hearts. And He uses the Scripture to plow it up. I agree with R.C. Sproul when he says, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests His power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, His Word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the Scriptures. So again, which kind of heart do you have this morning? Are you bearing fruit? You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking that this is really helpful in our evangelism. And we should be very careful not to be the Holy Spirit and try to give somebody the assurance of salvation. Many times we hear things like this. Now, brother, you need to write down this date that you received Christ. You put it in your Bible, so on those days that you're doubting, you can look back and you can know that that was the date you gave your life to Christ. It was the date you got saved. I think that we'd be better off not saying any of that, because we need to wait to see what kind of heart it fell on. Right? You have the rocky and the thorny soil. They both received the word, but they both were temporary. They both fell away. So if you're over there in the corner giving this assurance of salvation to someone and they fall away and you go back later and talk and say, well, I know I'm saved. You know, some of the hardest people to talk to are people that think they're saved when they're not. And I would also say you're also not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will do His work of conviction and His work of assurance. But this is helpful. This gives us insight into why some people don't receive the gospel message when you're presenting it to them. They have thorny hearts. They have rocky hearts. Our job is to sow the word. It's God's job to plow open the heart with His word. And my prayer is that He will plow it up today. As we pray this morning, would you ask God about what you heard this morning, how it fell on your heart? It was only one soil there that gave evidence of true conversion. And that was the last one, the one that bore fruit. Look at your life. Are you bearing fruit? Also, as we pray, prepare your heart as we receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Prepare your heart for that time as well. The Bible tells us that we are to examine ourselves so that we do not take this in an unworthy manner. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for what we heard. We're thankful for the insight that your word has given to us about the conditions of the heart, the kinds of hearts that the word falls on, but we don't really know those conditions. But we know your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It plows up the heart. It speaks to the heart where we can't. We're just to be faithful messengers, faithful to give out the gospel message. And I pray that we will always be faithful to do that, making most of opportunities and even making opportunities. There's a whole world out there of people that need Jesus. They need to hear the gospel from us. They need to see the fruit in our lives, living out the gospel. So I pray, Father, help us to examine our hearts this morning and even to examine ourselves in light of partaking in the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would save somebody this morning, Lord Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.